Happy Resurrection Day.
He is risen, friends.
What a wonderful thing to celebrate with you all the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, our King, our hope, our Savior, our standing before the Father. It's good to have you with us. Let's take just a few moments in prayer before we open up the Word of God. Father in heaven, who do we have but you? Left to ourselves, we would remain your enemies. We would not seek you. We would have no thought of you, only to turn from you, rebel against you, and be our own kings. We inherited that from Adam. And we know now that such rebellion results not in joy, not in satisfaction, not in anything that we thought it would, but in death and judgment, and that for all of eternity. But you, Father, rich in mercy, because of the great love with which you loved us, you sent your eternal Son to humble himself, to put on the very nature of a man, a servant. Come not to be sought after, not to be served, but rather to go and seek and save the lost and serve them. Serve them by dying in their place, in our place, only to rise again. Your death, Lord Jesus, satisfied the justice of the Father. His wrath was satisfied. And so those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, God's wrath has now been turned away from us because of the death of Jesus, and in its place, delight. The sort of delight that the Father has in the Son, you, Father, have in us who are united to Jesus by faith. And that's everything. And so that's what we come and we worship you in this regard, that Jesus died for sinners and rose again, bringing us forgiveness and eternal life. Oh God, how I pray that that message would be clear today, that the Christians, the saints, their hearts might exult in you because of it, and those who are not yet in the kingdom, that are close to the kingdom, as close as my voice is to their ears, I pray, Spirit of Christ, that you would awaken their souls and satisfy their longings in Jesus. I pray for that. I pray for the churches all across this great world that you've made, Father, that the good news of Jesus Christ might go forth in power and clarity, that you might be lifted up in men's hearts. I pray for Brother Tyler at Cornerstone. I pray for Jorge in Little Rock. I pray for Ben over in Poland, and for all of the gatherings of your people, God. I pray that the saints' hearts might be stirred to worship you better, more fully, and that you might be honored and glorified, which is due your name. Father, now as we would turn our attention to the Word of God, I pray, Spirit of God, that you'd help us. Help us to understand it. Light up the text. Illuminate it for us. Give us understanding as you did down even in some of the people that are recorded in this text. So I pray for that. Help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in the end of Luke 23. So Luke 23 and verse 50 is where we'll begin, and we'll go all the way to 24:12. So I'll look for that text along with you. Luke 23:50. Okay. 2350 through 2412, that's the text that we'll be in today, and I've entitled this sermon, Where's the Body? Who doesn't love a good story, huh? I mean, whether it be on TV or in a film or certainly in a book, I wonder what your favorite book is. Do you have one that tells of someone overcoming tremendous obstacles and you just love to revisit that story? Someone who, against all odds, reached for success and got it? I mean, these are some thrilling things we could read about. Understand that when I use the word story here, I don't mean fiction. Story can either be true or not true, right? We're going to look at a story this morning that's very much true. But I would just ask you to think about this idea of story. And think about the stories that have made your heart smile or stretched you. I mean, stories can be of all different kinds of things. It can be of mysteries solved. It can be of a love story, of two people meeting and joining together in marriage. I just read a true story, an autobiography of Viola Davis. Despite growing up in severe poverty and much trauma, she has risen to the very heights of the entertainment industry. She's perhaps best known for her role in The Help. Davis is one of the few artists that have won, let me get this right, an Emmy, a Grammy, a Tony, and an Academy Award. Well, that's pretty impressive. I don't know that I can say it was my favorite story, this book, but it was certainly a thrilling one. One that made me root for her and rejoice with her in her accomplishments. What are your favorite stories? Can you think of one? Think of one that maybe your parents read to you or that you discovered as an adult? One where, mysteries were solved, of grand adventures being tracked, of harrowing injustices being made right? As you think about perhaps a story that is close to your heart, I was a literature major in college, and so, you know, we break down all of these stories and look at the little pieces of them, and no story is a good story unless the characters are worth tracking, are worth getting to know and crawling inside their minds and looking through their eyes. Characters that we become deeply interested in. Characters that we become connected to and so want to read of the part they play in the story that we're reading. We want to know how they think and dream and react and move within the narrative. Sometimes a character changes significantly, and that's really the story itself. That change is what keeps us oftentimes on the edge of our seats to see what's going to happen to this person next and how they're going to respond. That's part of what I liked about that Viola Davis autobiography. In her story, she evolves personally from a damaged girl who experienced a lot of trauma and really arrested her from moving forward in the early parts of her life, only to finally be freed from those shackles of her childhood so that she could discover the part that she would play in this world. And her story of a character's development, even transformation, was thrilling for me. Some of the most famous stories in all the world are found, of course, in the Bible. True stories with characters who underwent incredible changes. Even non-Christians know of these stories. I mean, think of some of them. Think of the stories of Adam and Eve's law breaking, Noah's shipbuilding, Sarah's childbearing, Moses' slave rescuing, David's giant killing, and we could go on. But the story that is the greatest of all, you know. That's why we gather here this morning. The one that brings life transformation and the hope of resurrection, the hope of forgiveness, the hope of eternal life for all who believe is the account of Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead. And that's what our story is about. So let's turn our attention to Luke chapter 23 and verse 50, all the way through chapter 24 and verse 12. I'll read it aloud for us. Hear carefully. Listen in. God speaks to us here. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested, according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found a stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?" And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. This is God's word for us today, friends. Naturally, the character that we want to hear about most today is Jesus. He's the character that makes our story so thrilling and fills us with hope. But here's the thing, the way Luke tells the story, Jesus isn't even in these words, not really. The main character, if you will, is the body of Jesus, which is really quite unusual, but it's also telling the story of what happened to him. So as we think about this narrative, as we pull it apart and look at its pieces and try to understand what God's telling us today, I want you to think about the body of Jesus as the main character in this story. Now, there are certainly other characters. Other people play parts in this narrative, but all of them act in relation to the body of Jesus. So our theme then is simply this most wonderful of truths, forget his body. Jesus is no longer in the grave, but risen. Forget his body. His body is going to be the main character in this story. But in the end, we essentially want to throw up our hands and say, forget about his body, because he's not in the grave anymore. He is risen. Now to arrive at this truth, let us follow the body in our text as other characters come into its orbit. It begins with Joseph securing his body for burial. That's the first part of our text. That's the end of chapter 23 there. Next, it moves to the women who would prepare his body for burial. And finally, the story ends with the angels announcing that his body is no longer in the grave. The burial, the preparation, and the announcement. Those are the three pieces as we track the body of Jesus. So let us look at those parts together. Let's see how they fit together to lead us to the good news that we can forget about the body. He's no longer in the grave, but Jesus Christ, friends, is risen. So let's begin with Joseph securing the body of Jesus. We see it in verse 50 through 54, at the end of 23 there. Of course, we picked this up midstream, right? If you were here a couple of days ago, we looked at the beginning part of chapter 23, or perhaps in your reading this week in preparation for celebrating the resurrection of Jesus, you have read through the account of Jesus' death. So we pick up this story mid-story, right? Our text is mid-story. It actually begins with the body of Jesus Christ hanging lifeless on a cross. The Roman soldiers had crucified him at the insistence of the Jews, and he had finally succumbed, that is, Pilate had finally succumbed to the crowds and put Jesus to death on the cross, where he suffered in agony until he died. Luke records Jesus' death in just a few words. It's just before our text in verse 46. He breathed his last. That's where our story begins. The Son of God, the Messiah long promised to the Jews, the Savior who would bring salvation to the world, was dead. This is where we see our main character at the beginning of our story. A story, mind you, that's true. A story that is an accurate depiction of what happened to when the Son of God came into the world to save sinners. He was rejected, and he was crucified, and he died. Now here's the thing. In that day, when somebody died on the cross, they were a criminal. They were convicted. And just as they would die in dishonor, hanging from a cross, not too high above men's eyes, so that they could walk by and spit on them or hurl curses at them or wag their heads or what have you. Just as criminals died on crosses in that amount of dishonor, they were also buried in dishonor. For those who were convicted of crimes and hung on crosses and died there, they were buried in a common pit with other dead criminals, a heap of bodies. In fact, the Romans, as a rule, required such burials for those who were crucified. But that would not be where the body of the Lord would be buried. Joseph was determined to intervene. Our first minor character enters the narrative. And Joseph was the right man for the job. He held a prominent position on the Jewish council, you see. In Mark's gospel, we read that he wasn't merely on the council, but was a respected member of the council, a leading member of the council. That's Mark 15, verse 43. So he was a somebody in this place and time. Not just anyone, of course, could get an audience with the Roman governor Pilate to ask for the body, but God used Joseph in his position to secure Jesus' body for burial. Verse 52, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Why would he do that? Why would Joseph risk the safety of his position and put himself in the same sentence as Jesus that people would talk about? Why would he do that? Why would Joseph use his influence to go and ask the Roman governor for the body of Jesus? Well, we're told in the second half of 50 and into 51 that Joseph was a follower of Christ. He wasn't just some do-gooder. This wasn't just some act of sympathy by an outsider. No, Joseph was a follower of Jesus. Luke describes him that way. He says that Joseph was a good and righteous man at the second half of verse 51. And that's Luke's language for genuine believers. Good and righteous men, that's how Luke describes followers of Jesus. He described John the Baptist's parents that way, is what I meant to say. You can read about that in Luke chapter 1 and verse 6. They were righteous people. Likewise, Joseph is said to have been looking for the kingdom of God. Do you see it there in the text? That means that he had been waiting for the salvation that only the Messiah could bring, that only the Christ could bring about. This too, for Luke, is the language of people of genuine faith. Similar descriptions are given for Simeon and Anna, who rejoiced over Jesus' birth. Remember when Mary and Joseph presented him in the temple? They had both been waiting for the consolation, waiting for the redemption of Israel, waiting, looking for the kingdom of God. And so we see that Joseph of Arimathea is very much described in the language of those who followed Jesus genuinely. But there's something else about Joseph. He wasn't like a lot of the disciples of Jesus. He was a coward. He was a cowardly follower of Jesus. John tells us as much. He describes that he had followed Jesus but secretly for fear of the Jews. That's John 19 and verse 38. But that would change on this day. That would change right here. Joseph's bold request for the body made his faith a secret no more. He had now courageously and dangerously aligned himself with the one that everyone hated. Aligned himself with the one that men cried, "Crucify him!" That the other leaders, his peers on the council, they wanted Jesus dead. And if the request for the body of Jesus wasn't enough to put Joseph in the soup, verse 53 tells us that he took down the body of Jesus from the cross himself. Just imagine that action for a moment. His Savior had died shamefully, like a criminal, and he would run and take that body down from the cross to try to end the shame. Joseph had used his position to secure the body for an honorable burial. Instead of a common grave where countless others were buried, the body of Jesus would be placed in a new tomb, one that had never been used. Joseph would even wrap the body in a customary linen shroud. He would purchase the shroud himself. He would wrap the body himself. And we read in Matthew's gospel that this was in fact his own tomb that he had had dug out for his family. Now, whether Joseph knew it or not, his act of devotion fulfilled what was prophesied 800 years earlier. Of the Messiah, Isaiah predicted this. This is Isaiah 53 and verse 9. Listen now. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. God, of course, was very much in control of the death of Jesus and all that would follow. And we see it here as Joseph unwittingly acts out the prophecy of Isaiah. Jesus' death had completed what he came to do. What I'm trying to get at is Joseph didn't sort of try to keep him from dying from the cross. That was the work of Jesus to save sinners. But now that the work was done, remember Jesus' final words, "It is finished," in John 19, verse 30. He had come what he had done what he came to do, and now Joseph of Arimathea came and would take the Lord's body and treat it with some honor in his burial. A burial in honor, of course, was good and right for the Savior. And God had planned long before that Joseph would be born, that he would rise in influence in Jerusalem. And he would be used to secure the body of Jesus for a fitting burial of the righteous one who died in the place of sinners. One who had died so others might live. All of this was according to plan. This is the first movement of the body of Jesus. Joseph securing it for burial, moving it from the cross to his private tomb, playing his part in honoring Jesus in his death. But just as in many stories, other minor characters would enter and play their part as well. And so we too move now to the next group of minor characters, if you will. We turn to the women who had devoted themselves to Jesus. In their grief, they too would seek to honor the Lord in his death. Joseph had secured the body for burial, and now the women planned to prepare the body of Jesus for burial. He had secured it. They now made plans to prepare it. Look at verse 56, just at the beginning there. The women returned and prepared spices and ointments. Now, what's all that about? The women began working on a mixture of fragrant spices and ointments, a sort of a perfumey paste, if you will, that they would apply to Jesus' body. Remember, it was wrapped in grave clothes, and so they would sort of tuck it in between the folds and even into the fabric. This perfumed mixture would be tucked in there all around Jesus' body. This was both a custom of love and devotion. It's not unlike how we send flowers to a funeral today, really. But it also had a practical effect of hiding the inevitable odor that comes from the decay of death. Unlike Joseph, these women were not secret followers of Jesus. They had been long public followers of the Messiah. Mary Magdalene and a couple of others are named by Mark and also at the end of our text. Here Luke simply refers to them as the women in verse 54. The point I want to make is that these women had been with Jesus a long time. And when anybody gazed at these women, they would say to themselves, "Oh, they follow Jesus." Everyone knew it. Luke is careful to say that women were included as disciples. In fact, sacrificial disciples who supported Jesus from their own means. He talked about that at the beginning of Luke chapter 8. He also describes them as examples of faith. I don't have time to list them all. I'll just mention the woman that was suffering from the bleeding disorder that thought, if I could just reach out, stretch out my hand and touch the hem of Jesus' garment, I would be made well. And she was made well. In Luke chapter 8, at the end of the chapter, Jesus pronounced her faith had made her well. Well, now Luke describes women here who would honor him in death. For all who have lost those they love deeply, you know the weight of trying to honor them in their death, the difficulty of planning a funeral, the difficulty of just trying to speak well of them and capture it. How much more for these women who had devoted themselves to Jesus the Christ. He had died on Friday in the dark at 3 p.m. Jewish days started at 6 o'clock at night, not at midnight. They think of it in terms of 6 p.m. as the start of the next day. Friday was known as the day of preparation, verse 54 says as much, because it was the day before the Sabbath. So Friday night at 6 p.m. is when the Sabbath started and ran through Saturday night at 6 p.m. And nobody was, by law, allowed to work on the Sabbath. And so the reason it was called the day of preparation is because all the food for Saturday would be cooked on Friday. Anything that needed to be done for Saturday had to be done on Friday. The thing to see here then is that Joseph didn't have a lot of time to secure the body. And the women didn't have a lot of time to prepare these ointments, this paste I described, because he died at 3 o'clock on Friday afternoon, and they couldn't work past 6 o'clock. I mean, imagine how hurried this was. Joseph scrambling to get to Pilate. The women scrambling to get home and start the preparations. It wasn't a lot of time. And the women knew that more had to be done. And so they worked. They wanted to make sure that Jesus' body would be adequately honored with the anointing spices that they were putting together. They gave themselves to him in his life and work. And now they would give themselves to him in his death. These women, like Joseph, were genuine believers of Jesus. They were true followers of Christ. While Luke doesn't call them righteous the way that he had called Joseph of Arimathea that way, they acted righteously. I mean, he gives us the description that they obeyed the Sabbath command at a time when it was particularly hard to do so. They wanted to work to honor the body of Jesus, and they had to push the pause button for 24 hours. They were righteous people. That's how Christians are described. People that abandon their sin and place their faith in Jesus Christ, The Holy Spirit resides in them, and they become righteous people. Not perfect, mind you, but people that strive to follow the Lord in honor. The text doesn't say it, but I imagine Saturday night at 6:01, they were back to putting the work together. But they rose early on Sunday morning, we're told, while it was still dark, and they headed to the tomb. That's verse 1 of chapter 24 there. While Joseph was used to fulfill prophecy, the women were used for a different yet equally important role. Listen in here, friends. The women would once again be used as key supporters of the gospel of Christ. They had bankrolled his teaching mission. They had heard the authority and power of his teaching. They had been eyewitnesses of his countless miracles. They themselves had been healed and had demons cast out of them. They had seen all of these things. They were even witnesses of his death. They weren't too far from the cross. They saw his death on the cross. And now they would be the first witnesses, friends, of his resurrection. The women had planned to prepare Jesus' body for burial, but they would have to forget about his body because Jesus was no longer in the grave, but risen. Two new characters would make this announcement to make this clear, but initially the women didn't know what to make of the missing body of Jesus. We see it in verses 2 and 3 there, do you see? They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in it, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, this is not like looking for him in catacombs. This wasn't tunnels that he could easily be put in this one wing over here and we don't know where it is. This isn't like the tomb of Pharaoh. This is a simple tomb, a small room. You step down into this little pit, into a little kind of square shape, and you had three benches right here. And that's where the dead body would be laid. There was no mistaking. They were the first eyewitnesses that that body was no longer there. I mean, Luke is just careful to dispense with this nonsense that like men are better than women or something like that. All of us created in God's image. All of us heirs of the promise if we would but repent. All of us used as witnesses of the risen Christ, but these women were the first. Joseph had secured the body, the women had made preparations, or they had planned to make preparations for it, and now the angels announced it was no longer there. We see this in verses 4 through the end of our text. First of all, imagine the shock and grief of preparing these spices and ointments and hustling to do it. Someone that you love deeply, you have to make plans for the funeral and you better be quick about it because you just have a few hours. Can you imagine? Not a funeral that you're detached from someone and you're just like sort of helping a friend and they're harried. No. It's somebody that you love deeply. And you're hustling to get it done. I mean, just kind of put yourself into the women's position here. They're doing all this work and all the while grieving over the Lord's unjust, shameful death. And thinking again and again that he's gone. And then waiting and waiting and waiting a full day of the Sabbath. Probably finishing the preparations, as I mentioned, Saturday night. And then walking in the darkness of the morning on Sunday, the darkness that only amplified the darkness of their soul, of their grief. All of that, and they get there, and the body is gone. Did animals eat it? Did grave robbers steal it? What happened? Just imagine what they must have been thinking. And in the very next beat, just as they started to try to piece it together, as they were bewildered at the body being gone, in that very next moment, the darkness of the early dawn engulfed in the heavenly brightness of God's angels sent to the tomb to greet them. The darkness evaporated in the gloriously heavenly light. Two men stood by them in dazzling apparel, verse 4. I mean, friends, we all move slow in the morning, but come on. Trying to take this in. Two messengers from heaven sent. I mean, everybody that encounters angels in the daytime, freak. Can you imagine? In the darkness of Sunday, in the early dawn. Still crying, eyes red, and only to see these angels in their blinding light. So frightening was the intensity of that light that they fell to the ground in great fear, verse 5 tells us. Surely there was going to be more bad news, right? That's what I would have thought. You thought yesterday and the day before was bad, just wait till what today brings. But that's not what happened. Instead, they heard unimaginably good news. The second half of verse 5 into 6. I love the question. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Why are you looking for Jesus in a tomb? Why would you be looking for the Messiah in the place where corpses are stored? That's the question. And they continue, he's not here. He's risen. That's the announcement. That's what makes everything clear. That's the explanation. That's the truth of this story. The one in whom they had trusted had done what no one else could even fathom. The one who had performed miracles that no one could do, he had done something infinitely greater even of those miracles. He was no longer dead, but came back to life. Don't allow yourself to let this well-known truth fail to have its effect on your soul, friends. He was really dead. That's why I say the theme here is forget the body. Jesus is no longer in the grave, but risen. We've got to get our minds around this. We've got to exalt in Jesus here this morning around this truth. He was dead and now is alive. Now listen, I know I'm not the only one that has suffered loss recently, but many of you know that I lost my mom last year. And I miss her so terribly. You know, grief recedes only to rise up and crash over me again when I least expect it. I know many of you know the darkness of mourning, the heaviness of loss. It's so profound. To put a point on it, I have no expectation of my mom coming back from the grave, not to this world anyways. And let me say that none of the women at the tomb had any expectation that Jesus would raise back to life either. It was nowhere in their thinking. And this was the case even though Jesus told them again and again that that's exactly what was going to happen. The angels reminded them of it in verse 7 there. Remember how he told you? While he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise? If you have any familiarity with the Gospels, Jesus says this again and again. In Mark, he predicts that he will rise from the dead 3 different occasions to the disciples. Think for a moment about what this meant to those women. Think what it means to us who believe that Jesus is no longer in the grave, in some tomb somewhere. You know, culturally, you know, we read here that the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, nobody had ever been laying in there. No corpse had ever been in there. But I read that, and that seems very strange to me. Like, what do you loan out your tomb to people? Like, who else would have been in there? I mean, Joseph's not dead. It's his tomb. But do you know, in those days, they actually would have family members laid there and buried in the tomb. And when over the course of time their bodies decayed and became bones only, they would come in with these baskets called ossuaries and take the bones and put them in these baskets, and I don't know what they would do with them after that. But they wouldn't be laying there anymore. Jesus' bones are not laying in some basket somewhere. He rose from the dead. And if that's true, friends, what does that mean for us? What did it mean for those women on that day? And what does it mean for us? It means that we can trust him with everything. If we can trust him with going into the grave and coming back out again, that means everything that he's ever said is true. Everything that he promises for those who turn to him in faith is true. This is not some make-believe story, some account of fiction that your mom and dad read to you that's not real. This is true. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And everybody's heading towards the grave. So who are you going to trust? Put your faith in him. Abandon all of the nonsense that you've believed up to this point. That you're somehow going to sneak your way into heaven, that God's going to think everybody else is crummy but you. It's not going to happen. Place your faith in Jesus Christ. You can trust him. His resurrection proves it. At the end of this chapter, Jesus appeared to some other disciples. We didn't read it out loud. It's later, and it's a very long chapter. It's later in the chapter. They too, like the women, were lamenting the fact that Jesus had died. I don't know if you remember, these two guys are going up to Emmaus on the road. And Jesus, you know, kind of springs in like, hey, what's going on? And they're like, are you the only person in Jerusalem that doesn't know what's going on? It's that scene, okay? Well, like the angels, Jesus reminded them that his death and resurrection fulfilled God's promises in all the scriptures. The goal of which is to save sinners. Listen now, Luke 24, verse 45. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and, listen now, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Then he would later, in a few sentences, say, you are witnesses of these things. There's no dead body of Jesus buried somewhere. We're not called, you and I, to mourn his death. We're not to try and honor the corpse of the one we hoped would be able to save us from our own death. No, hope is alive in the one who came out of the tomb. There's no greater story. The body of Jesus, yes, was secured for burial by Joseph. Preparations were made for the body by the women, but it's no longer there. Just as the angel said, he is risen just as he said. So as we would close, how should you respond to this good news? This is the so what of the sermon. What should we do in response? What part will we play in this, the greatest of stories? This, the life-changing ramifications that continue down to this very day, how will we interact with it? Well, I think God calls us to do one of two things. One of two things. Are you ready? We're right at the end here. Lunch is just around the corner. If you're here today and you're a Christian, that means you have repented of your sins, you've turned from them, you've run from them, you've abandoned them, you've forsaken them, and in their place, you have said, I want Christ. Because his death paid for my sins, and I'll no longer have to face God's wrath. And you're forgiven and free, and the inheritance is coming, and you get to live your life in joy, no more fear of death. That, if you're a Christian, that's you. But you have a responsibility, too, as a Christian. Just as Jesus told those disciples at the end of the chapter, just as It's not as clear in Luke's gospel, but they actually do it. The women go and witness, don't they? They run and tell what they have seen, that Jesus Christ is no longer in the grave. Friends, Christians, this is your responsibility. You're to tell others that Jesus Christ, his body is not in the tomb, but he is risen. But what's more, you need to back up that testimony with lives that believe that he is trustworthy in everything. That's the responsibility of you, the saints, brothers and sisters. If you're here today and you're not yet a Christian, you're in good company because all the Christians used to be not Christians. If you're not yet a Christian, this story that is true is for you. You too can rise from the grave. You too can be genuine disciples, genuine followers of Jesus Christ. You can have your sins forgiven. You no longer have to fear death, but long for it, because death means the door is open to the inheritance, to the eternal joy of being with Jesus in heaven, reconciled to the Father. That's your two applications. If you're not a Christian yet, believe in him. If you're a Christian already, tell other people to believe in him and live lives that would tell them that you trust everything that he has said. That's it. That's the good news. That's the greatest story ever told, to steal the movie title. Jesus Christ is no longer in the grave. He's no longer in the tomb. His body is not there. He has risen, just as he said. Take a few moments of just quiet reflection over this, the greatest of truths, and ask the Spirit of God how you should respond to having heard it yet again.